Well, as Herman mentioned, maybe not quite specifically, but last Saturday, Caleb and Becca got married out in northwestern Iowa, which is about a 6.5 hour drive or so from here, give or take. And I have to say that they had, somebody said, up to 27 inches of rain in the first 3 weeks of June, and everything was very soggy and underwater. The rivers were up, the creeks were up, everywhere you went, the water was rushing beneath you. But the crops didn't look near as good as they do here, but we had a beautiful day for a rehearsal and a wedding, and the church was pretty well full, and I'd say there was probably 30 or 40 people from this area that came, some from Martintown, some from Belmont area. I was a bit surprised when the wedding ceremony started and we looked up and the groomsmen were and the bridesmaids were coming up the aisle, and sitting right over there was the Lafayette County Sheriff, Reg Gill, and I thought, boy, you know, you can run, but you just can't hide from these guys. They're just, they'll go 7 hours to keep an eye on you. But that was nice that they were there. And then we came back on Sunday night, and on Tuesday we had a funeral for Jesse Engelke's dad, who had passed away previously. And so the family was all there, and I have to say, the funeral home in Warren was full. Every room was full, and with family members and friends, and a few people shared, but I got to spend some time with the family, with Jesse and her brother Joe and Dave and their other brother Bob. And really, I'd known Jesse's dad pretty much my whole life. Ever since I was a little boy, he lived in our neighborhood. But it was an honor to be able to speak on his behalf and on their behalf, and to proclaim God's word to the masses. And one of the things, Jesse's dad was born in Chicago, and he'd come out here in the summers when he was a little boy to his uncle's farm over by Savannah. So he farmed every summer, and he loved it, and all he ever wanted to be was a farmer. And so when he became of age, he moved out to this part of the country, and he got married, and he started a family, and he bought a farm in Lafayette County, and that's what he did his whole entire life. And now his two sons are farming the land. But at the funeral, they asked me to read this little excerpt that he had hanging on the wall in his kitchen, and this kind of shows you his sense of humor. And the title of it is How Not to Farm. And it says, "Dear Ag Secretary, my friend Mort Wilson received a check for $1,000 from the government for not raising hogs. So I want to get into the not raising hogs business next year. What I want to know is, in your opinion, what's the best type of farm to not raise hogs on, and what is the best breed of hogs not to raise? If I get $1,000 for not raising 50 hogs, will I get $2,000 for not raising 100? I plan to operate on a small scale at first, holding myself down to about 4,000 not raised hogs, which will give me $80,000 income the first year. Then I can afford an airplane. Now, another thing, these hogs I will not raise will not eat 100,000 bushels of corn. I understand that you also pay farmers for not raising corn and wheat. Will I qualify for payments for not raising wheat and corn to not feed the 4,000 hogs I'm not going to raise? I'm also interested in not milking cows, so please send me information on that. In view of these circumstances, I understand that the government will now consider me totally unemployed, so I plan to file for unemployment as well." That's funny, but there is an element of truth in there. So, Chad, you're in the wrong business of raising hogs. You should be not raising them. So today we are in Joshua. We'll finish chapter 10 and go all the way through chapter 24. And the title I've chosen for the message is God's Word Tested and Proven. And I just want to say up front, There's a lot of titles we could put to this message, but this is what I see as one of the main things that comes out of this this passage of Scripture today. Now, just in quick review, Joshua is winning every battle that he goes into. Battle after battle, Joshua wins. Last time we saw where the sun stood still and the moon stopped off in the distance, and Joshua was given an extra 24 hours to defeat the enemy. Now, earlier in our study, we saw in chapter 5 how Joshua had asked the Lord if he was on his side or on the enemy's side. We saw where Joshua had, first of all, in the early chapters, the Lord had to constantly remind Joshua, do not be afraid. What did he say exactly? Yeah, be strong and courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And we saw that when Joshua was out scouting around the city of Jericho before the city had fallen, that the angel of the Lord, who we identified as the pre-incarnate Christ himself, was standing there with sword drawn. And Joshua approached him. So Joshua didn't retreat. He didn't run, but he approached this person with the drawn sword, and he said, are you with us or are you against us? And the Lord answered him by saying, neither. Neither am I with you. I always get the last word one way or another. You know what we always say, what's the alternative to not crying babies in the church, or to crying babies in the church, and that is not having crying babies in the church, so we'll take them anytime. So Joshua approached the angel of the Lord and said, friend or foe? And the angel said, neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And that was all he said. But we know that then somehow the Lord laid down the plans before Joshua on how to take the city of Jericho, because Joshua came away from that meeting with a plan. They were to march around the city one time for 6 days, and on the seventh day go around the city seven times. On the seventh time, the people were to shout, the priests were to blow the ram's horn, and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. So I want to get back to the Lord answering Joshua by saying that he was the commander of the Lord's army, because I want to ask, what exactly is the purpose of the Lord's army? When I was a child in Sunday school, we used to sing a song that said, I'm in the Lord's army, and it'd say, I may never fight in the infantry, shoot the artillery, and the whole time planes would be buzzing around with your hand signals and this and that, but the final verdict was, but I'm in the Lord's army. I'm in the Lord's army. So the question is, what is the purpose of the Lord's army? And very simply, the purpose of the Lord's army is to defeat evil. That's God's purpose, to defeat evil. And the heart, it tells us in Jeremiah's prophecy, is deceitful above all else. So that tells us that our very own hearts, the human heart, is deceitful above everything. And it wants to tell us you're not so bad, or you're pretty good, or you don't need the Lord, or you can do it on your own. But if the heart is deceitful above all else, then the defeat of evil starts in your heart and in mine. And we do that, we begin that battle by following Paul's advice in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where Paul says, we take captive every thought and we make it obedient to Christ. Now, the question Joshua should have asked the Lord is, whose side am I on? Am I on God's side? I think that it's very arrogant and perhaps somewhat ignorant to proclaim that God is on your side. The best thing to do is to ask God to make you sure that you are fighting his battles and not your own. Now, today, we're going to bring this all together, and we're going to see what we're up against when it comes to Christian warfare. Because in today's passage, we have all of these bloody battles taking place. And we see where God has commanded Joshua to go in and to take these cities and to annihilate the people. In fact, it says anything that breathed was put to death. And people say, well, I don't get it. You know, God's a God of love and grace and mercy, and this is bloody and it seems unnecessary. But we're going to bring that together, and we're going to see why this was so necessary. And we're going to see where these Old Testament analogies and the Old Testament stories carry over into our lives today as we live in New Testament times. And so today we're going to bring this all together, and we're going to see what we're up against when it comes to Christian warfare. And we're going to see from the passage today, these are three things we'll get out of this. And one is that the enemies of Christ are many in number. Secondly, not only are the enemies of Christ very numerous, but they are perfectly united. And the forces of evil are many, they're united, and thirdly, they're desperate. They've made up their minds to work distress and ruin. They hate what is good. And not only that, but they hate those who are good. And they've made up their minds to work ruin, to deceive, and to mislead, and to masquerade, and to steal and kill and destroy human life and human lives. So in chapters 11 and 12, we find that God's word is tested, and it's proven to be true. Now, admittedly, these chapters and most of those that follow do not lend themselves well to expository preaching. Yet, we will not forget what Paul said, that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And so if all scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, and instruction in righteousness, and all of those things, then this counts as all scripture. And we can be sure that these portions were written for our admonition, and they have in them valuable lessons that we cannot afford to pass over lightly. So in the opening verses of chapter 11, we read of the second, and as it turned out, the last great coalition of Canaanite nations that Joshua and the Lord's army had to face before they could take possession of their promised inheritance. And this time, it was a confederation that was headed by a king named Jabin. We see in the first five verses of chapter 11. There's also a king of Hazor, and associated with him were Jobab, the king of Madon, and the kings who held authority over the tribes to the north of the mountains of Palestine and in the plains south of Kinneroth, which is near the Sea of Galilee. The Canaanites who dwelt in the east and in the west were a very huge enemy. This made up of a very large coalition who was out to fight the Israelites. But Joshua went to meet them strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And the result is given to us in verses 6 through 9. You might remember the last time, the last group of five kings that tried to defeat Joshua were soundly defeated. And we saw that in chapter 10. So here in chapter 11, we have another group who's coming out against the Israelites. Beginning at verse 6, it says, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over to Israel, slain. So here again, the Lord is encouraging Joshua not to be afraid. Don't be intimidated. Don't be discouraged. Don't worry. Everything is under my control. He said, by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom, and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Mizrepath Maim, and the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. And Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses, and he burned their chariots. So this was the metropolis of that entire area in these verses that we're reading. And having defeated its kings and his allies, we read in verse 10 where it says, at that time Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed, and he burned up Hazor himself. So, as I mentioned before, it is only as we realize something of the unspeakable, vile character of these wretched people that we can understand why God ordered them to be completely exterminated. Now, God had endured with them until the cup of their iniquity was full to overflowing. You might remember earlier we referred to the place in the book of Genesis where God had told Abraham that the Amalekites had not yet reached the full measure of their disobedience. I think that was in chapter 18. So God was telling Abraham that there was still time. The Amalekites, in other words, still had time to repent. And then after God told that to Abraham, Abraham's people went into slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And I don't know how many years went by from the time Abraham told that until they crossed over the Jordan River, but it was at least 440 years, probably closer to 480 or even 500. But what I find interesting is that God had given them that much time to repent. He had borne with them until the cup of their iniquity was full to overflowing. And then in his righteousness, as the moral governor of the universe, he decreed their destruction. And Joshua was his instrument in carrying out this judgment, and he did his work faithfully. As we're told in verses 15 to 20, it says there, as the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. See the detail in which Joshua carried out the orders from the Lord that had come down to Moses and then were passed on to him. It says that he left nothing undone. So you have the word nothing there in verse 15. Of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So nothing was left undone of all that God had commanded. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Sur, to Baal Gad, to the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon, and he captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. Not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, that's a lot. So, God's love, and patience, he had given the Canaanites many years in which to repent. Had there been, on their part, a desire to be delivered from their manifold iniquities. But instead of repenting, they sunk deeper and deeper into the pit of corruption and moral filth until there was no remedy. You might remember when we were studying in the book of Revelation, when we came to the part about the bowls of God's wrath being poured out and God's judgment coming upon the people. You remember what happened every instant before God's judgment came upon the people on the earth? During that period of time, God gave them a chance to repent. He gave them a chance to turn from their evil ways and turn to Him. God always gave them a warning. Remember, the angel shouted in a loud voice, "Repent, repent, turn to the Lord." And remember what the people did? They shook their fists in God's face. And they cursed God. Even when hailstones fell upon them and destroyed everything, they hid in the caves and they cursed the Creator instead of turning to Him. But God had given them the opportunity to repent. Just like in Romans chapter 1, it tells us that after the truth of God was suppressed, it says that even though the people knew that God was the Creator and they could see the evidence of Him in His creation and all that was seen, they chose to reject Him, and they chose to live a life of moral filth and decay instead of living as God would want them to. And the result of that, it tells us that after the truth of God was suppressed, that God eventually turned the people over into their own sin, and He let them self-destruct. And I can say that God still operates that way today. There's a couple things here. First of all, God is very patient. And, you know, down through the centuries, people have asked the question, how much worse can it get? How much worse can people sin in the face of God and not have God retaliate? And we find that even, you know, if you go back to the book of Genesis with Abraham and Lot, we see God's patience with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, because God went to Abraham and said, "I've made up my mind, I've decided I'm going to destroy these cities." And Abraham said to the Lord, he said, "Well, what if I find 50 righteous?" God said, "Oh, I'll spare it for 50. And Abraham knew he couldn't find 50. He said, "What about 40? And God said, "I'll spare the cities for 40. And Abraham said, "Please forgive me, Lord, but what about 30? And God said, "I'll spare it for 30. And Abraham said, "Don't be angry with me, Lord, but what if you find 20? What if I can find 20? And God said, "I'll spare it for 20. And Abraham said, "Okay, now this time, this is it. This is my final request. What if I find 10 people? And God said, "I will spare the city for 10 people, the cities." God was willing to subvert His righteous judgment for the sake of 10 righteous people. But you know how many people were found righteous? Just one, we found out, Lot. And even then we wonder how righteous could Lot be, but he's declared righteous in the New Testament a couple of times. So apparently he had a heart for the Lord. But God's patience was so great that He would have spared the masses for 10 people if Abraham could have found them. But the very mercy of God, by God's mercy, because their sins were not immediately judged, and I'm talking now back to the Canaanites, the very mercy of God had but hardened them in their sins. And so judgment had to be dispensed according to their works. Now, one of the most difficult concepts, one of the most difficult concepts to deal with in the Bible is when we read where it says that God hardened their hearts against Him. We see in verse 20, it says, "For it was the Lord Himself who hardened their hearts." Back in when Moses was approaching Pharaoh and he was telling him to let his people go, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In the New Testament, we read of places where certain people's hearts were hardened against the Lord. And so the question is, how do we reconcile a statement like that with the idea that God is good and God is not willing that anyone should perish? Well, it could very well mean that because of the very mercy of God, people are allowed to go on sinning. And the longer they go on sinning, the easier it becomes. And the deeper and deeper they sink into the pit of corruption and into the pit of vileness until there is no remedy. Psalm 103, verse 10, David says that God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And so because the judgment of God is not immediate, because God in his mercy and in his grace allows us to make choices, allows us to choose between right and wrong, between obedience and disobedience, sometimes those who choose disobedience, the more they stay in that frame of mind and in those lifestyles, the easier it becomes to carry on in sinful ways, and the harder your heart becomes, and the more hardened it becomes against God. So the very mercy of God could cause a person's heart to become hardened toward him. Now, when we get to verses 21 and through 24, it says, at that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, from Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. And so Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. And then the land had rest from war. So some of the ancient inhabitants of the land, the Anakites that are mentioned here, they were a race of people of giant stature. And by giant stature, I mean they were huge. And they descended from a guy named Anak or Anak, which means long neck. So Anak had a long neck. They were very big. They were related to the giants who made Israel's spies feel as small as grasshoppers by comparison. Remember that when the 12 spies went into the land, when they were still on the eastern side of the Jordan, and they came back and they said that the land is filled with giants. We can't take that land. We're just like grasshoppers in comparison to them. We'll go over there and be destroyed. That was the 10 spies, but the 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, we can take these people. It won't be a problem. Well, these people they're talking about were the Anakites. Their territory was later, we'll see in chapter 14, was given to Caleb as a reward for his loyalty. Now, the Anakites had been driven back into the mountains, by those who came in later, and they were also destroyed, it says here, except for a small remnant who dwelt in the Philistine cities, some of whom were slain by David and his associates years later. So we're talking about 500 to 600 years later when David finally comes on the scene. But you remember Goliath? Remember how in 1 Samuel 17, how he mocked the Israelites and God himself? And he said, you know, send someone out here who you think is greater than I. Call on your God and see if he can defeat me. And then David went. We have the story, you know, how David slayed him, only a boy named David. And he took 5 stones from the brook. He put one in his sling. He slung it around, hit him right in the forehead, and fell down. And all the Philistines ran for cover, and they were defeated that day. But you know what this represents? This fact that the Anakites were not completely destroyed like the other tribes and kingdoms in there represents the fact that even if we leave a small amount of sin unchecked in our hearts, it will never go away. But it'll come back and it will attempt to ruin us later. And that's why this is part of the inspired word of God written as a warning to us. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. And so an important lesson that we see going all through the book of Joshua, all the way back to Achan and him disobeying and taking the goods and people dying because of his disobedience, and eventually his whole family was put to death in judgment, that any little sin or any big sin, or any sin whatsoever that we push off into the corner somewhere and we say, I don't want to deal with that. Any disobedience to God's word, and we say, well, this makes more sense to me now, and we rationalize it away, or we make it say we want, or we just don't care. See, the problem is that when we read the Bible, we do one of two things. We either reject it outright, one of three things. We either reject it outright, or we take it and try to make it into a way that can be compatible with the way we live and think, or we take it as it is written and we apply it to our hearts regardless of the consequences. And the thing is when we apply it to our hearts and to our lives regardless of the consequences, it may seem difficult at the time, but it's much better. It's a much better way to live, because Jesus said the thief, is all he's interested in is to steal and kill and destroy. He wants to destroy your life, eventually to kill, to take your life, and then that your soul might be thrown into hell itself. But Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and you might have it to the fullest. Jesus said, you can either have this way or you can have that way. God told Moses, you can tell the people, they can either live in obedience to my word, to my law, or they can live in disobedience. If they choose disobedience, then all these things are going to happen. Your crops won't succeed. Your finances will be ruined. Your families will fall apart. Your marriages will fall apart. But if you choose my way, then you will be blessed in every way, in your marriages, in your families, in your crops, in your spiritual growth, in everything. God will bless you. And so it's really a simple yes or no, do or don't. But what we found as we've looked through these chapters in Joshua is that all of this was written for our benefit and as warnings to us, and it has application in the 21st century, in the year 2018. And we'll also find out that it'll all be worth it. If not now, someday. It says in verse 23, the verse I just read, that Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said to Moses. Notice the words there, W-H-O-L-E and A-L-L, the whole land, all that the Lord had said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Breathe a big sigh of relief. The land rested from war. And thus God's word had been tested and it had been proven, and he had kept every promise he made when he commissioned Joshua to go over the Jordan and take possession of the land. And he assured them that he would destroy the enemies before Israel, and that if they kept his law and acted in accordance with his commands, that they would never know defeat. And it had come to pass just like he said, just like he said. Now, Joshua's victories illustrate the Christian's triumph over the unseen hosts of evil, who, acting under the leadership of Satan, the God and the prince of this world, how he would seek to hinder believers from taking possession in a practical way that which God has given to us in Christ Jesus. Many people, many Christians are defeated when they should be victors. And they're defeated because of unjudged sin in their lives, or because of sloth and lethargy, which hinder our taking hold of that which God has taken hold of us. I talked to a lady many years ago when I was first starting out. And she said to me, I'm a Christian, I accepted Christ when I was young, she said, but if I had to describe myself today, I'd call myself a lazy Christian. And I said, well, what's that? She said, well, I don't read the Bible, I don't pray much, and I don't go to church. And I was like, well, you probably should read your Bible more, because I'm not the judge, but maybe you need to find out what it means to be a Christian. And even now, that lethargy, that slothfulness still rules in her Christian life. So because of unjudged sin in our lives, or because of simple laziness, we're hindered in taking hold of that which God has poured out upon us. But the Apostle Paul says, if we recognize the importance of pressing on toward the goal, Philippians 3:14, to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus, we press on. God has promised to lead us from victory to victory if we commit and stay committed to Him. And we should always be moving from one victory to another, proving brand new from day to day the faithfulness of God and the trustworthiness of His promises. So, again, I mentioned at the beginning three types of Christian warfare that we encounter. One is that the enemies of Christ are very many in number. Two is that they're perfectly united. There's a common consent among them. They hate what is good, and they hate the good, and they're unanimous in their agreement, and they are desperate because they've made up their minds to work distress and union and ruin, I mean. But when we resist by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we are guided into God's truth, when the victory is won and the battle is over, we get to share in the spoils. Verse 14 says of chapter 11 that the Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities. And these spoils at the end of these battles would more than sufficiently make up for the toils and the sufferings of conflict and all of the hardships that they had been under. And that's what should engage the mind of every Christian. Verse 24, where it says, the land had rest from war. Our collective hearts should be set upon Jesus Christ, whom when He poured out His soul unto death, and who was numbered with the transgressors, will, in assigning the fruits of His eternal conquest, divide the spoil with the strong, and His portion with the great. Because how unsearchable are the riches, and how invaluable are the spoils to be shared in the heavenly world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he describes the resurrection of Christ, and he says that in that day, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, and we'll be caught up. It says, and the perishable will become imperishable, and the corruptible incorruptible, and will live in these glorified bodies with Christ forever, he says, and glory to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gets to the last verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, and he says, therefore, in light of all of these things, you know, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But death has been swallowed up in victory. Therefore, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. I was talking to our son yesterday, and he said that he was down in Illinois somewhere at a birthday party, and he said that they were looking out over the field, and there was a cow and a calf out in the pasture, and he said it was a green pasture, green background. Here was this black Angus cow with its new calf, and the calf was nursing, and the cow was nuzzling, and it was a picture of beauty. And he said, I just want to sit here all day and watch more of them amble by. And so we can picture that in our own minds, and we can look and we can watch the sun rise in the morning, and we look off to the east. And I was talking with a lady after the first service, and she said in the early morning that her two cardinals come and they eat at the feeder. They wait till the other birds have already, or they get there before the other birds in the morning, and they come back in the evening after the other birds have already eaten and left, and she watches them again. And she's telling me this like if they're actually members of her family, and I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, you know, the male cardinal with the big red stuff behind its head, and the female, and how birds are partners for life. How God created them. And I think how when the nights are cool and you sleep with the windows open and you lay in bed, and if you happen to wake up in the morning at 4 o'clock, there's no bird singing, but if you wake up at 4:30, they're chirping as loud as they can chirp. And it's such a worshipful time. And at night, we watch the sun go down. We see all the beauty of the sunset, and we see the crops as they grow. And how 2 months ago, these cornfields of corn was about an inch high. And in 60 days, it can grow to be 9 feet tall. And we praise God. But sunrise or sunset or cow and calf nuzzling together or birds hanging out, none of that can compare to what God has in store, because eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor can the mind comprehend or imagine, one translation says, the things that God has in store for those who love him. And so nothing will be found marked with restraint or anything less to be obtained than an unwithering crown of life when we get to glory. And this will compensate for any sacrifices or suffering that we endure now. So here's the take home for today. First of all, stay true to God's word. That's the first and most important. Read it and live by it. Secondly, endure. The enemy is large, they're united, and they're desperate to cause you to fail, but don't let them be successful, because God is greater than anything and everything you will ever face. The Apostle Paul says in Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And when you are tempted, God will give you what you need to stand up under it and provide for a way of escape. That's my paraphrase. But you know, it's not just temptations of the eyes and the mind, but it's temptation to get away from God's word. It's the temptation to feel defeated. It's the temptation to fall into depression, into sadness, and to let doubt overtake your faith. God has promised to get us through those times. Thirdly, call a friend and offer a good word. There's nothing like encouragement from a friend for any reason. And sometimes friends just need to have someone listen to them and be able to talk and unload. So call a friend. So stay true to God's word. Read it and live by it. Endure, because the enemy is large and united and desperate, and they want you to fail. But God wants you to succeed, and he's greater than anything they throw at you. Call a friend and offer a good word. And then finally, wake up happy in the morning. Can you wake up happy? Can you wake up and thank the Lord? This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it, even before you have that cup of coffee or pot or whatever, or what's the K-cup? Wake up happy. Remember what we talked about before, how when you wake up, what's the first thing you do? Stretch. What's the second thing? Smile. It has to start with S. Stretch, smile, and what else? You say God loves you. If you start your day with a smile and reminding yourself that God loves you, how can you not wake up happy? And how can that happiness, that joy that you have inside, not carry over to others? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the timeless and invaluable lessons that we have here in these events that happened way back in 1400 BC. But yet they're relevant to us today. And may we go now and live for you and live by your word. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm sorry to report that part of our worship team has left the building. So we're not going to have a closing number. So you're dismissed. Have a great week.